Okay, if you'll open in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to finish up 1 Peter chapter 1. I've got a little note that I didn't put on my notes. It says, "Your sister loves you." I think Sarah put it on there. 1 Peter, yeah. 1 Peter chapter 1. Thanks for the note, Sarah. She didn't see me. Let's pray once again before we get started. Father, we look to you as we open your word. We ask that you prepare our hearts to hear and receive what you have for us. We do expect great things as we look to you and open your word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 22, we're going to pick up where we left off. Peter continues describing our salvation, encouraging us in our conduct and in our mind. He says in verse 22, we're going to go slow because we're only going to do four verses tonight. He says, "Since you have," we can stop there, "you have." Peter, in this first chapter, describes a lot of what we have. He said already that you have loved him you can't see. You have rejoiced. You have this salvation. The next verse he's going to say, you have been born again. So a big thrust of what Peter is trying to do is to get us to understand what we have as believers. To know where we stand before the Lord. We have an inheritance, he says. So building this case in the minds of the pilgrims, the believers, of all they have, knowing, the key word there in verse 18, knowing. Grab hold, he says, be sober, gird up the loins of your mind, understand who you are and what you have. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Since you have purified your souls, describing again our salvation. You know, as humans, we have a soul. And our soul is the part of us that's going to live forever. Who we really are, past our physical facade, past our flesh and blood, but deep down inside our innermost being. And we have a problem as humans, as our soul is tainted, marred, and defiled. See, our heart is desperately wicked, and that messes with our soul. Our soul is in jeopardy. It's been marred. But Peter says, you have purified your souls. Your souls have been made clean. They've been washed. You're okay. In your innermost being, the deepest part of you, who you really are, the part of you that will live forever, is okay. It's pure. Before God, you're okay. You're clean. Since you have purified your souls, how did we do it? How did they do it? He says, in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren. He gives the action, obedience. What was it that they did that made them clean deep down? They just obeyed. They obeyed the truth. Their act was that of obedience. And he said, through the Spirit, how was it that they obeyed? What was the means by which they used? You know, the Bible says that of our flesh, it is impossible to please God. When it comes to obeying the truth, we can't do it in our own strength. We have to do it in the Spirit, through the Spirit. For the Bible teaches we're to walk according to the Spirit, set our minds on the things of the Spirit, and live in the Spirit. So he said, you've purified your soul simply by obeying. And the only way you could obey, the only way this whole thing worked, is through the Spirit, his Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit, filling us. and allowing us, enabling us to obey. And then what is the motivator? Love, insincere love. Why is it that you continued and you obeyed? From a heart of love. Because you loved. It's as he opened our eyes, we realized the truth of who he is and what he's done. We had a response of adoration, a response of thankfulness. He died for us. We need him. And the proper motivation is love. So the action, obedience, the enabler, the means through the Spirit, and the motivator, love. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Then he gives a little command. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. The action was obedience. But you find, as you seek to obey God, the one thing he wants you to do is love. Everything he wants you to do is all wrapped up in love. The greatest commandment, the summary of all the commandments. Love God, love others. So you obeyed the truth through the Spirit in love. Now love. Continue to love. Continue to obey by loving the commandment that he gives. There's two adverbs in this verse. The first is sincere, both describing this love. Sincere love. The type of love that should motivate us is a genuine, authentic love without hypocrisy, without a facade, not a fake love, not an unreal love with really another motivation behind it, but just a real, pure, straight, sincere, genuine, authentic love. Sincere. And then the other adverb in this verse, speaking of us in the action of love, is fervent. The only time this word is used in the whole Bible. And it speaks of reaching out as we are asked to put effort into our loving of one another. This love he's speaking of specifically is directed towards our brothers and sisters. Make it real, sincere, and make it, put effort into it. Reach out in trying to love your brothers and sisters around you. Since you have purified your souls, praise the Lord, in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. These two words for love are two different words. One, phileo, one, agapeo. We're to love in a brotherly, family-like way, and also in a spiritual, awesome, complete way. Very depth, wide range, encompassing a wide range of how we are to love. In our motivations and in our actions. He says, in obeying the truth. What is the truth? How do we come to truth? Well, we believe, obviously, as Christians, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we believe that his word contains truth and is truth and is in its entirety. So that's what we obey. We obey Jesus. We obey his word. But how is it we come to those conclusions? We're going to talk about that as we continue. Let's look in the next verse. Verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. He's speaking still of our salvation, of being born again. How is it that we came to and that we are to come to the place where we take it as truth We say, what is truth? God's word is truth. He says that this seed, speaking of the word of God, and Jesus used the same illustration, the word of God as a seed. Remember the parable. The sower went out to sow seeds, the story Jesus told. And the seed, some seed fell on the path, some seed fell on stony ground, some seed fell among thorns, some seed fell on good ground. And the different effects of the word of God on different hearts. And the seed, Jesus saying, is the word of God. This seed, Peter talking about, is incorruptible. He's talking to believers that have been born again, trying to get their minds to grasp what they have, where they're at, to be sober-minded, gird up the loins of their mind, to be resolute in their mind as believers, not to waver, but to be ready ultimately for the persecution to come. He's saying this seed that was planted in your heart that brought you to salvation, caused you to be born again, is incorruptible. It cannot perish. It lasts forever. This is the third time Peter talks about something being incorruptible, not perishing. And we're going to look at the three of them again. Turn back to verse 4. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. These three things, Peter says, are incorruptible. He says, kind of giving us three pillars with security and sureness that we can build upon our conclusions for life, build upon our concepts, our actions, our beliefs, knowing that they're sure, knowing that they're incorruptible, they will never change. The first, he says, our inheritance, reserved in heaven. You have something in store for you as believers, and it's incorruptible. It cannot be changed. It cannot be taken away. So we can have a resolute mindset. I'm going to receive something in heaven for my lifestyle and my actions here on earth. Paul had this idea. He says, I'm persuaded. I know it. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Therefore, I make it my aim to live in good conscience before men and before God. See, he knew he was going to give an answer. And when he believed and he loved and he made the right choices, he was going to receive a reward. He was going to have an inheritance in heaven that couldn't change. Incorruptible. So Peter saying, listen, man, you guys are blessed as believers. Hold on to this in your mind. What you live for in eternity won't change. Therefore, everything you do, everything you think, who you are, can tie into that, can build upon that, knowing that that's a sure pillar, a sure foundation. Your inheritance is incorruptible. Secondly, he mentions the blood of Jesus. Look at verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What has redeemed us and saved us is not incorruptible like silver or gold. It wasn't bought. But it was the blood of Jesus. See, the blood of Jesus on the cross and its redemptive qualities and abilities and capabilities are incorruptible. The fact that the blood of Jesus is washed away, covered, and redeemed your sins can't be changed, can't be taken away. When you are in eternity, a million billion years from now, the fact that the blood of Jesus covered your sin is not going to lose any of its credence, is not going to change a bit. So there's another pillar another sure foundation to build upon. We've got an inheritance coming. That's what we live for. And our sins, the hope of our sins being redeemed, the blood of Jesus. Sure, incorruptible pillars. And then thirdly, as we look in our text for today, the Word of God. This one's cool because we can read it. We can pick it up and see it. And this Word is incorruptible. Jesus said, not one jot, not one tittle. In the language it was written, it'd be like an asterisk or an apostrophe, the smallest of little dots of their writing. Won't pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one word, not one stroke of the pen is going to pass away. You know, this book right here, the leather, the pages, it's going to eventually disintegrate. Or probably, with the way things look, Jesus coming back soon, it may burn. But the context of what it says will never end, will never die, will never perish. Every word in here is eternal. So, we have another pillar, foundation. Peter's saying, these are the things you need to build your conclusions on. These are the things you need to tie into your resolve so strongly, knowing that these are the things that will last forever. Nothing else. These are the things you need to live according to. These are the things that will last, that cannot change. These are the things you draw truth from. What is truth? As we seek to obey truth, these are the things that are true and will always remain true. Peter's saying, listen, you guys, you believe this? This, the Bible, is what saved you, the Word of God, the truth in it. You know this stuff deep down. You believe that there's an eternity. You know it. You're believers. This is in you. You know that Jesus' blood covers your sin. That's how you first believed, taking that step of faith. Now, resolve that in your mind. Center everything in your life around those truths and those ideas, these pillars. He continues in verse 24. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. And the grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. God's word won't change. Now everything flesh, all of us, our bodies, it's going to wither. It's going to end. Our lives, our very bodies, will end. And the glory of man, this is what really caught my interest as I studied this. The glory of man will fall. The glory of man won't last. I did a word study on glory. And I love it when I do word studies because ultimately they all center around Jesus. I remember doing the word study on choice and choose. 95% of all the verses in the Bible dealing with choice are God making choices, choosing. Because that's what this book's all about. There are some choices that we make. We certainly have a free will. But that's really a tiny little minuscule part of the whole picture. His choices are what matters. I remember doing a study on the I wills of the Bible. I will. There was a psalm where David said, I will do this. I will do that. So I studied the I wills of the Bible. 95% of all the I wills of the Bible are what God will do. That's what it's all about. Yes, we have a will. And it's important for us to surrender our will and to make a choice of what we will do. But that's a small little tiny part of the big picture. Glory, of course, the whole 99%, it's about God's glory. All glory belongs to God. And He is glorified and deserves honor and praise and glory. There are a few verses that deal with the glory of man. The Bible says that we shouldn't seek the glory of man, but the glory of God for ourselves. You know, we shouldn't look to be glorified by our peers. But what is God's? We should seek God's approval. God, what God thinks. God being proud of us and approving of our actions. And dealing with examples of the glory of man. Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan. Remember, he was in the desert. Satan said, hey, you're hungry. I'm fasting for 40 days. Turn the stones into bread. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said, all this will be yours if you fall down and worship me. I've heard a lot of ministers preach that and say that it was almost like Satan was offering him a shortcut. Jesus came to save the world, and Satan was offering him the world, a shortcut, a different way of doing it. I don't think that's true. Because even today, the glory of man and all the kingdoms of the world and their glory do not belong to Jesus. See, the glory of this world isn't what Jesus came to get. Now, Jesus certainly is glorified. He has a name that's above all names. And one day, he's going to bring his kingdom down to earth. And all of the glory of this world will fall and fail and fade away. And he will be glorified. But this glory that the world has to offer is very attractive. Satan knew what he was doing. He was going to use something very attractive. He used his best to try to get Jesus. Jesus was starving to death. I think food would be something that he might have wanted. And the glory that this world had to offer is a very attractive thing. And so Satan uses it for us. We all want to be appreciated and have the approval of our peers. We all want the glory that this world has to offer. And Satan uses that as a temptation for us to do things we shouldn't. Another example that Jesus gave, and I'm sure Peter had this in mind, as he says, the glory of man is as the flower. Jesus said, even Solomon, in all his glory, wasn't arrayed as much as the flowers of the field. Lilies? Okay, I didn't look it up. The lilies. I was thinking you probably have to be a woman to understand that whole thing. Because I don't think of a lily. Whoa, what the glory of a lily. But anyways, Solomon, what an example of all the glory the world has to offer. Solomon had it. Solomon was respected by everyone in his kingdom as having the most power, the most wisdom. And boy, did he have the glory. And it didn't really do it for him. It seemed to be part of his downfall. But Jesus, the point Jesus was making is don't try for it. You see, Solomon had it all, and yet God gives glory where he chooses. And really, just nature itself is more impressive than what you can strive for. So when it comes to glory, sometimes we get glory. But Satan will tempt us with it. We shouldn't do what is wrong to receive glory. And we shouldn't be striving and trying to get glory. And the point Peter is making is glory, the glory this world has to offer shouldn't be the pillar that we build our lives upon, where we do what we do because we want glory, because we think glory is our answer. What is most important? Some people really have glory, the glory of this world, as their most important destination, and they don't even know it. But you can see everything they do is based upon that. Our beliefs drive our actions. Look at your actions. You're not doing those things for no reason. You're doing those things because of what you believe. You do the wrong things because you think they're going to make you happy, because you think there's something in it for you. Peter's saying, every bit of glory this world has to offer is going to end. It's all going to fall and fail. None of it is going to last. So if you're striving and building your life upon this stuff, it's all going to fall apart. Go back to those other pillars that won't change instead. Your inheritance in heaven, beyond this world. the redemptive qualities of the blood of Jesus. Base your hope on that. Be appreciative of that. Reach out for others to receive that. And the Word of God, man, the Word of God. Jesus said, those who build their lives upon these words are like a wise man building their house upon a rock. The winds and the storm comes, their house won't fall. If you don't, you're building your house upon the sand and it'll all fall apart. The storm is coming. The storm is coming soon. What are you building upon? Are you building your life upon something sure and incorruptible and secure? Or are you building your life upon something that is not going to last, that is going to fall and fail? The word of the Lord endures forever. He says the word of the Lord twice, once in verse 23, once in verse 25. Different words for word. The logos of the Lord, the written word. The rhema of the Lord, the spoken word. Neither will fail. Both will endure forever. And speaking of, in verse 25, the spoken word, now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. My mom's been saying, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the spoken, how can someone be saved if they don't hear the gospel? And how can they hear the gospel unless it's preached, unless there's a preacher? The spoken, when someone led by the Spirit, again, we can't do any of this unless through the Spirit, speaks the word of God to an individual. Led by the Spirit, spoken word lasts and is able to save and bring someone to salvation, to being come born again. This whole concept of building on a sure foundation got me thinking. I was watching a video the other day from an MIT professor about different science. And I was thinking how a lot of people, as their foundation they build upon, they use science. And they'll tell you, I can't believe in anything I can't prove. And only what science has proved will I build upon, will I believe as truth, accept as truth. And that's my sure foundation. I was thinking about that, and I think that's very illogical and unwise. See, it's logical to use science as a basis for physical things. You use a measurement to determine how to build a house here on Earth. But if you're going to use science to build your life's conclusions upon, for eternity, for spiritual things, that's illogical. Because science doesn't reach out to through eternity, and science cannot measure the spiritual. I was thinking, what if, just out of curiosity, gravity on Earth was altered substantially? Let's say something happened, and all of a sudden, gravity was twice as strong. How would that affect science? Well, it would affect weight. All of weight would be doubled. I would weigh 320 pounds. Or the pound would have to be redefined. But inevitably, it would change certain things. Certain conclusions that science made would be altered if the formula had some type of weight involved. Now, science could adjust. Science could rework with a new weight property if gravity was altered. But get this. What if time and space was altered? How would that affect science? What if time and space became altogether relative? What if the world, the Earth, passed away? What if the very elements melted? All of this is going to happen. And when it does, science isn't going to work anymore. Science is going to be inevitably changed. Science is not a sure foundation. And many will stand before the Lord and say, I based my whole life upon what I could prove with science. And Jesus is going to say, what science? Science has changed. Your equations don't work in eternity. Time and space and all your measurements are not incorruptible. So it's not a sure foundation. Only God's Word, the blood of Jesus, our inheritance in eternity. These are the types of things that we can have confidence will last forever. Peter, put your resolve. Hold on to these things. So, summarizing, let's make a decision. Let's learn to separate what can be trusted and what can't. What's sure and what's not. Let's learn to look at our actions. Look at our concepts and our conclusions. Reorganize and build everything upon truth. Real truth. And then from that point, from that secure place, then we can go back to verse 22 and simply obey the truth. Go back to following instructions. Obeying what Jesus says. Obeying what the Word teaches. Obeying through the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit. Setting our eyes and our minds on the things of the Spirit. Walking and living according to the Spirit. Recognizing what we're doing according to our flesh and forsaking that. Learning to be sensitive to what He leads. Simply obeying through the Spirit in love. Learning to be motivated by love. Loving. Building on a sure foundation and going back to the basics. Obedience. The Spirit. And love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You that it's eternal. We thank You that we can see it. And how You've reached out as much as You can to make this easy for us. Help us, Lord, to reach out by faith, exercise our spirituality towards You, connect to You, and center our lives around that which will last. Oh Lord, we pray for grace to be established upon the rock. And we love You, we praise You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll look again one more thing in verse 8. Peter said, "Whom having not seen, you love." Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. See, we're not to base our lives upon science or upon anything in this world, anything we can see, and whom you have not seen. And yet, the awesome thing is one day we're going to see Him face to face. And our vision isn't going to be based upon physical things. But we're going to enter into eternity where time and space will pass away. And we're going to connect and see. And all faith is going to be a thing of the past. It's going to be a reality. Everything else is going to melt away. And it's all going to be so clear what was eternal and what was temporary. Praise the Lord.